We're going to be in the book of Genesis today. So if you have access to a Bible, that's where we're going to start. I had a few folks ask, because I have in the bulletin, Genesis to Revelation. He said, you're going to preach the whole Bible today? And I said, more or less. I got plenty of time. We'll leave time for everybody. So I want to begin with a question. And I mean it. It's an earnest question. Why do we sleep? Rest. Some scientists believe that without sleep, well, we know this happens, it creates a chemical imbalance in your brain and you start to go crazy. I remember reading an interview. Some of you think, wow, I never sleep. I'm not crazy yet. Well, you should ask the people around you if that's true. But I was watching an interview with a radio disc jockey who tried, I think this was in the 70s, but some of you may remember when it happened. He tried to stay awake as long as he could, and he tried to just stay on the air for the whole time and see what happened. And he did okay for like 36 hours. And then when he started getting past that, the clock started to talk to him, and he started to see things that weren't there. And they say that if you don't sleep, you will eventually die, that you actually need it. But nobody can figure out why we need to sleep. It doesn't make a lot of sense. Some people will say a chemical is created, like serotonin. But the truth is, you can Google this. You can Google it while I'm preaching. It's fine with me. There's internet here. There's no chemical created while you sleep that's not created while you're awake. Your brain is no less busy while you're asleep than it is while you're awake. There's no quantifiable reason that we should have to sleep. Scientists who are of the secular sort will say, well, maybe it was just a mechanism that we evolved because we don't see well at night and it's dangerous, so our anatomy just put us out. Like, that's what some will say. The truth is, we don't really know why we sleep, but I do think that there is a suggestion in the scriptures as to why we're on this cycle every single day of rising in the morning and falling asleep at night and sleeping through the darkness and waking in the morning. I know not all of you keep that schedule, but there's a reason why it is the normal schedule of humanity. I think so. And we have to begin in Genesis to get it. If you've been here with us for a while, you're getting so tired of me telling this story, but hey, the Bible's been read for almost 2,000, 3,000 years if we're talking about the book of Genesis, so you can do it again. When God first created everything, it was chaos. Have you asked yourself why God created chaos to begin with? I mean, why not just create the world and have it pop into being exactly as you want it to be? Why does Genesis 1 verse 2, and if you have your Bibles, you can check me on this. Why does it say that in the beginning when God created the heavens and the earth was a formless void and darkness covered the surface of the deep and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters? Why is everything water at the beginning? For one reason or another, when God first created the universe, he did not create it as a habitable space for life as we know it. He created it as a chaos. And creation is actually not the natural state of the universe. The natural state of the universe, even according to Genesis, we didn't need scientists to tell us this. It was already there in the story, is chaos, is nothingness, is lifelessness. Science today tells us that's where it started and that's where it's headed. But Genesis already told us that that's the natural state. Creation was imposed on the world by the Word and the Spirit of God. Life is unnatural. It has to be forced upon the chaos. And that's what Genesis tells us the story of. God says, let there be light. And there was light. And he separates light from darkness. When I first did this lesson to teenagers, when I first started ministering, I brought all my dirty laundry and I let Jen go through what I was allowed to bring and what I wasn't allowed to bring. And I had it all in a laundry bag and I dumped it on the floor and I said, this is creation. This is how it started. And now we're going to have to sort it. And that's what God does. He says, let there be light. So I said to the kids, let there be lights. And they took all the light clothes and they moved it to the side. And we separated it from the darkness. We have to organize. That's life is dependent on order. And so God creates light and he separates light from darkness. And then he separates water from water. We separated shirts from pants, I think, is what we did as we organized this thing. He separates water from water and he creates this habitable pocket for humanity to live in. The scriptures in Hebrew call it the Shemayim. You know it translated as the heavens. and he creates that space for life. And then on the third day, he raises up a platform and he separates the waters below into seas and oceans, and he raises up a platform for life, the earth. And then if you notice the way the story is told, everything he separated, he now organizes on day 4, 5, and 6. So he separates light from darkness, and on day 4, he organizes the darkness and the light into the sun for the day and the moon and the stars for the night. You remember? And then when he separated water from water on day 2, on day 5, he fills the water with living creatures and he fills the sky with birds and things that fly. You remember, he's organizing the things he has separated. And then on day 6, God separated the seas from the land and he raised up a platform for life. And on day 6, he organizes the earth and he creates living creatures on the earth and he creates the pinnacle of his creation, humanity. The being that the scriptures say were intended to be made in the image of God. And then those of you who have been in the church for a long time, you know that once creation is finished in all of its orderliness and organizational array, now that space for life has been created, what does God do? You remember? He rests, right? God rests on the seventh day. This is why you have a seven-day week. There's no reason to have a seven-day week. We're just going around the sun here, aren't we? I mean, who cares how we count the days? I remember in the French Revolution, they tried to organize a 10-day week. It worked terribly, but there's no reason it should be seven. The only reason it's seven is because the story that's been handed down to us, the story of creation tells us that in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth, and on the seventh day he rested. Now, Genesis 2, we go back in time a bit. Because creation is finished in Genesis 1, and the seventh day God rested, and everything was very good. And then for one reason or another, Genesis 2 takes us back in time to day 6. Did you notice that happen? Are you in Genesis? Genesis 2 verse 4 says, "These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created. In the day that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens, when no plant of the field was yet in the earth, and no herb of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain upon the earth, and there was no one to till the ground, but a stream would rise up from the earth and water the whole face of the earth." Verse 7, "Then the Lord God formed man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." You remember this story, many of you. So we're suddenly now in Genesis 2, beginning in verse 4, back on day 6, right? The day that God created humanity, and he created the animals and all those things. So we're back there. He creates humanity, and then God discovers, Adam doesn't say this, God says this, that it's not good for the man to be alone. It's not good for the human to be alone. And so God decides that he's going to create, in the Hebrew, an ezer kenegdo, a power like as facing him, literally in Hebrew, a partner who's equal to him. And so they look through the animals, nothing can be found, and God decides that just like he separated light from darkness, just like he separated water from water, just like he separated the seas from the dry land, so he separates man from man. And from the one human, he creates male and female, Adam and Eve. You remember the story. And then Adam sees Eve and he's very pleased and he recognizes her as an equal and they are married. And then they're hanging out at a tree that God told them they weren't supposed to eat from, talking with a serpent. The serpent convinces them to eat this fruit that God's forbidden them to eat. They eat it anyway. They get judged. They get thrown out of the garden. They have a child. His name is Cain. They have another child. His name is Abel. When they become older, they each make a sacrifice to God. Cain kills Abel because he's jealous of God's favor over Abel. He thinks, God will like me if there's no competition. That's Cain's solution to not being pleasant to God. If I get rid of the competition, God will like me better. And so he kills his brother. Where is day 7? Where's the rest? Adam and Eve, Adam's created. Eve and Adam are created. They have a child. They disobey in the garden. They get thrown out. They have a child, one child. Where's day 7? When do we enter into God's rest? Where's the Sabbath celebration? Where is it? The way the story of creation is told in the book of Genesis is that Genesis chapter 1 gives us a picture beginning to end of the whole deal. 6 days of creation, and on the seventh day, God rested. But when do we enter into his rest? When does humanity rest with God? Genesis 2 begins the story, and we never get there. Matter of fact, the book of Hebrews in chapter 4 will say, the rest of God is still yet to come. That it's the rest we receive when God raises us from the dead, when we put our faith in Jesus. When we enter into the new heavens and the new earth at the wedding supper of the Lamb, humanity finally joins God on day 7. Why is that important? And what does it have to do with why we sleep? Any of you seen the movie Groundhog Day? Do you remember it? I wouldn't recommend all the sordid parts of it, but it's an interesting story. It stars Bill Murray, and he's a terrible human being when the whole thing begins, as you recall. And he goes down to where Punxsutawney, is that where it is? And he's going for Groundhog Day, obviously. And he does his thing this one day, and then he goes to sleep. And the next morning he wakes up, and he slowly discovers it's the exact same day. Everything, not just similar, not deja vu, everything is exactly the same, and he's living that day over again, right? And so he lives it over again, and it happens over and over and over and over again. Some days he lives entirely for himself. He's a self-centered, horrible human being. Some days he lives for others, and he tries to make their day a little bit better. But over and over and over again, he's living the same day. It's an interesting film, because that's the truth of your life and mine, according to the scriptures. We keep living day 6 over and over and over again. It's why you sleep. Scriptures tell us that in the new heavens and the new earth, there'll be no night. There'll be no more sleep. Because we'll finally enter the seventh day. We'll finally be beings made in the image of God. It's an interesting way to tell the story. But if you pay attention to Genesis, you'll see it's exactly the way the story is told. We are a people on day 6, constantly trying to discover the way into day 7. And everything we do as human beings on earth, our technology, our housing, the food we make, the protection, the armies, the walls we build, all these things are trying to manufacture God's rest on earth. By human ingenuity, by human intelligence, by human technology. We just have the right soldiers. We just have the right laws. We just have the right walls. We just have the right economic theories. And we'll get that rest. But God has locked us on day 6. And there is no way from here to there. Every night we sleep and every morning we wake up the same day over and over and over again. The book of Ecclesiastes says, nothing new is ever under the sun. What has been will be again. What is what was, and what will be has already been. Nothing is new under the sun. It's the book of Ecclesiastes, because they're good readers of the scriptures. You're stuck. There's only one way to the rest of God. There's only one way off of day 6, and it's to be formed into his image by the blood of his son. And to receive the rest of God as a gift given to the people of God. It cannot be seized. From the day that Adam and Eve first ate of the tree of knowledge, that was the tree they weren't supposed to eat from. They have been trying to suck knowledge out of the earth to manufacture God's rest. And you and I know it's never worked, has it? Are you at rest? Every day we have to eat. Every day we have to drink. Every day we have bills to pay. Every day there's an illness or a sickness or something that robs us of our peace. Every single day, God has locked us into this ever-ending cycle of futility. For the same reason he had the Israelites wander in the wilderness for 40 years, to teach us to trust him for our life. All life depends on the life of another. I've said this too many times for our own people. All life depends on the life of another. If you ate breakfast this morning, you borrowed the life of another creature in order to extend your own. That's how life works in this world. You borrow water, you borrow food, whether you borrow it from a plant or you take it from an animal. All life depends on the life of another. No life can sustain itself. All life borrows life. That's the story of the world, and it's built into the DNA of this universe because God wants you to know that all life depends on the life of God. Jesus died on the cross, not only to forgive you from your sins. He certainly did die to forgive you from your sins because sin creates a rift between us and God, and where there is a rift between humanity and God, death follows, because without the source of life, nothing can live. So there is a rift, and Jesus has to heal that rift. But even more than doing that, Jesus also displays for us on the cross the truth of all the reality in which you and I live, that there is no life for you except at the cost of the life of God. In order to create, God had to sacrifice of his life so that you could live. Your life right now is sustained by the life of God. When Jesus said, "Unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will never receive eternal life," you might have thought that as a pretty metaphor, but he means it literally. We are tapped into the life of God. That's how we live. Nothing can live without him. All life is supported by him. You are literally living by the flesh and blood of Jesus every single day of your life, whether you accept him or reject him, whether you follow him or you think of him as a charlatan. It doesn't matter. Your life is supported by the life of God. And on the cross, he demonstrated that viscerally, what creating you and me costs God. It cost God the life of his son, and it cost God the vulnerability of making himself susceptible to human justice and to human tyranny and to human arrogance and to human ambition. And all of that was poured out on Jesus on the cross. This is the cost of creation, and God knew before he created anything that this is what it would cost him to create you and me. And he counted the cost before creation began, and he was willing to pay it. This is the cost of life. Scientists even today understand that the universe is winding down, that one day we'll either die in a big heat wave where everything crunches together and burns up, or a cold wave where everything spreads out and all the energy of the universe dissipates into the emptiness of space and everything is cold and life ends. Everybody knows that this is temporary. And God's made it exactly that way because this is not where you were meant to stay. The scriptures tell us that creation, where we are here, the earth is a womb. It's where humanity has been conceived. But it is not where we are meant to endure. This is a testing ground of our faith. This is a place where we choose life. I've said this to our people before. I'm quoting Reggie McNeil when I say it. None of you chose to live. You just woke up screaming. Like life was forced on you in this place. But here is where you choose whether you want the life that is offered. It's really the only reason you're here, is to make that choice. And we make it well when we choose to love the Lord our God with all our heart and soul and strength. And when we love our neighbor as ourselves. When we learn to be life givers, we understand what it is to be God. When we learn to be life takers, we understand what it's like to be part of the chaos of original creation where there is no life. This is the gospel of Jesus, that God has created the world, that he sustains it by his own life, and he lays down his life so you could have a choice to choose whether or not you want the life he offers. We have eight today who are going to step into the waters of baptism and publicly confess a decision that they have privately made to follow Jesus. But I want to explain baptism before I ask them to come forward. Baptism is many things. We talked about it in our class. You guys all remember, right? Baptism is a recognition that the waters are the way the world started, and it was chaos and lifelessness. And so when we follow Jesus through the waters, we recognize that life is dangerous and it's not always going to be safe. And yet we trust that Jesus knows the safe way through the waters. And if we follow him through the waters, he'll lead us to eternal life, to a new heavens and a new earth where there is no sea. This is part of what baptism represents. It's why we use water. Baptism also represents repentance. It recognizes that we don't know the way through the waters. We don't know the way through the world to life, that only one has ever come who knows the way, and his name is Jesus. And if he tells us we're headed in the wrong direction, we give him permission to correct us, to discipline us, to convict us, to turn us so that we follow him. And when we are baptized, we enter into the waters, as John the Baptist reminded us, to repent of our sins and to give Jesus permission to correct us. It's a symbolic action where we say, what I do, now I submit to what Jesus tells me to do. And every one of our people who will enter those waters is making that commitment in principle. Now, it's still a journey to do it, right? And Jesus is with us when we fail to live it out. But that's what it is. It's a journey of repentance. Baptism is also representative of the fact that one day the waters will cover us. You will die, and so will I, and the waters will look like they've won. But Jesus has promised that those who have faith in him will never see death, that he will raise them from the waters. Baptism represents that as well. We immerse ourselves in waters, and then we come out as a representation of our actual deaths at the end of our lives. It's a spiritual death now, but it's an actual death at the end of our lives, trusting that Jesus will not leave us in the waters, but he will raise us from the dead. And death will have no power over the children of God. This is also what baptism means. But there's one more thing, and I didn't talk to you guys about it because I was saving it for today. Baptism is a marriage ceremony. It's a marriage ceremony. Among the people of Israel, there are two marriages. In Jesus' day, might be still practiced today, I'm not 100% sure. I asked people, and some in the Jewish tradition seem to know this and some don't. But in Jesus' day, it was pretty fixed. Engagement, what we would call engagement, was actually marriage in Judaism. It was called kiddushin. It was a commitment made with the family. But the only difference was they were married. If they had sex with other people, they would be stoned as adulterers during that period of time. They were considered married. They were committed to each other. But they did not live together and they did not consummate their relationship. That's kiddushin. So there's a ceremony. It's with the public. It's marriage, but it's not consummated. And then at the end, the husband would go and he would make his way in the world. He would build a room onto his parents' house for them to live in. He would learn a trade so he could support them. And once he had gone and prepared himself, he would come and take his bride. And then they would consummate the relationship. They would live together. That was called nisuin. But they were both marriage. When Jesus comes, nisuin, he'll take us to be with him. He said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. Right? So I can take you to be where I am. He's preparing us for nisuin. But here on earth, we marry him in kiddushin. We become engaged, and that engagement is a marriage. And the ceremony of the engagement of the people of God to God is baptism. Baptism is the day we commit to marrying Christ. Now, we make the decision to follow him very personally before that, most of us. But the day we enter those waters of our own volition is the day that we choose to marry the God of all creation. Some of you did that as infants because of the traditions you came from. It was done to you. Just like life was imposed on you, so was the covenant of marriage imposed on you. It was given to you by the faith of your parents. Others of you waited and you made that decision as adults, or maybe as children, as some of ours will today, and it was your choice. In any case, have you ever renewed your covenant? I had a man come to me, an older man. He was in his 80s. It's a few years back. And he said, Pastor Josh, I want to renew my vows with my wife, but I'm afraid if we do that, it'll look like my vows didn't mean anything the first time. Because if I have to renew them, does that mean that I broke them? Because I never cheated on her. She never cheated on me. We never got separated. But I want to renew them. But we've not broken any of them. And I said to him, well, of course you can renew them. When God made a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai, they were told they had to renew the covenant every generation. And you have the stories throughout the book of Joshua and into the book of Kings where there were covenant renewal ceremonies. When we first make our commitment to follow our spouse, when Jennifer and I first got married, 21 years ago this year, right? Just a month. When we got married, we had no idea that in our future was going to be cancer, was going to be infertility, was going to be 7 different churches in 4 different states. We didn't know that all that was ahead And so at each time we hit a new crisis, we had to decide whether we meant the vows we originally stated before we knew what we were getting into. That's what a covenant renewal ceremony is. Baptism is once for all, just like marriage is intended to be once for all. You can't repeat it, but you can renew your covenant. Today you'll have opportunity to do that if you want to. Not to be baptized again, but to renew your covenant. To come to the God of all creation and say again, what I said then, I mean now. What I thought I believed, I still believe. What I committed to, I still commit to. You'll have that opportunity. After our people enter the waters of baptism, after they share their testimony of faith, at the end of the service, we'll invite any who want to renew their baptismal covenant, who want to renew their vows before the Lord, to come forward and be sprinkled. And remember your baptism. Remember the first time I saw this was in a church in Chicago. It was my first full-time pastorate. And every time the pastor did a baptism, he would walk the aisles and sprinkle people. I remember some of the older ladies would wear hats only on that day because they didn't want to get wet. And he would sprinkle them and say, remember your baptism. And I asked him, I said, why do you do that, pastor? And he said, well, you remember every time the people came to the temple in the Old Testament, God would sprinkle them, Aaron would sprinkle them with blood. And I think it's important for people to remember that this isn't something that happened to them before, but our baptism is a vow we live every single day. And I thought, wow, if I ever get a chance to baptize, I'm going to give folks an opportunity. He forced it on them to choose it, to choose it. You'll have that opportunity. Our baptismal candidates, I'm going to invite you to come and sit in the front row here. Would you guys stand? And I want you to hear this too, because you'll have opportunity to renew these vows if you wish to. Baptism is the sign and seal of the new covenant of grace, the significance of which is attested by the Apostle Paul in his letter to the Romans as follows. Or don't you know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we've been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. The earliest and simplest statement of Christian belief into which you now come to be baptized is the Apostles' Creed, and it reads as follows. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Church of Jesus Christ, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Will you be baptized into this faith? If so, please answer, I will. Amen. Do you acknowledge Jesus Christ as your personal Savior? And do you realize that he saves you now? If so, would you please answer, I do. Is it your intention to obey God's holy will and keep his commandments, walking in them all the days of your life? Is that your intention? If it is, would you say, it is?
Receive this blessing from the book of Revelation, chapter 22. And he said to me, these words are trustworthy and true. For the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. See, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I heard and saw them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed them to me. But he said to me, you must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your comrades, the prophets, and with those who keep the words of this book. Worship God. And he said to me, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near. Let the evildoer still do evil, and the filthy still be filthy. The righteous still do right, and the holy still be holy. See, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, to repay according to everyone's work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so that they will have the right to the tree of life and may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and fornicators and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. It is I, Jesus, who sent my angel to you with this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, come. And let everyone who hears say, come. And let everyone who is thirsty come. Let anyone who wishes to take the water of life as a gift. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. The one who testifies to these things says, surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all the saints. Amen. Go in the power of God and in his strength, and he'll make us new.